Many of you know that last week we began a series that's taking us up to Easter, to Palm Sunday, from one chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, that recounts a number of stories that all took place in the last day of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. A lot packed into this one chapter. And today, very fitting, on a Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're looking at the passage that describes the Last Supper that Christ had with his disciples, where he instituted communion, what we call the Lord's Supper. So this is Luke 22, 14 and 23. Follow in your Bibles. It will be on the screen as well. This is the word of the Lord. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps you've heard before that a very large percentage of every one of the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very large percentage of each Gospel is devoted to one week, the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, the Gospel of Mark devotes one-third of the entire gospel to stories about that week. And that's rather curious when you consider that Jesus had a public ministry that went on for 3 years, performed all kinds of miracles, wonderful teaching, encounters with disciples, with those who were hostile to him and all the rest. And you might wonder, why so much space, so much of those Gospels devoted to that one week? Well, I think all of the writers of those Gospels want to underscore for us that the death of Jesus for us was not an accident, was not incidental, but it was absolutely central to his mission and the entire reason that he came. And that's why we see so much space here in this one chapter devoted to what happened at the very end. Jesus is saying throughout all of this, it's very clear in this passage and in other parallel passages, that the events that are happening are all according to the Father's will, according to his plan, that if Jesus had wanted at any time to avoid going to the cross, he says at one point, I could call down right now scores, dozens of angels who would stop it. And though even though there were evil men involved in plotting his death and betraying him and all the rest, it's very clear that he is in charge of what's happening. Last week, Jacob pointed us to this passage from John 10 where Jesus says exactly that. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me. He is in charge of all that is happening. You know, the founder of every other world religion basically came to live and be an example. Jesus came to die and to be a sacrifice, to be a ransom for our sins. That is at the heart of the message of the gospel. And he wins by losing. His kingdom is established through weakness. It's out of that weakness comes the victory of the resurrection. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at how Jesus reinterprets Passover. They're celebrating Passover, but he's essentially saying in this whole passage, Passover for hundreds of years up to this point has really been pointing ahead to me and what I'm doing for you. We're going to look at what he says about the bread, then the cup, and then our appropriate response to them. You may have noticed that in the passage that we read, verse 15, Jesus says this, I have earnestly or eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus understands so much about what's happening that his disciples don't. As usual, through the Gospels, they're kind of clueless, just like us a lot of the time. There are momentous things happening here, and they still don't get it. But he's saying, I have looked forward to this meal so much, to eat it with you, because after I'm gone, after my death and resurrection, it is going to mean so much to you. You are going to understand things in the future that you don't understand now. The significance of this meal, which of course his church has been celebrating for 2,000 years. You know, that happens a lot to us. I think sometimes parents see their kids going through something and we try to say to them, this is big. This is big, what you're experiencing right now. Pay attention, because someday you're going to look back on it and it will mean so much to you. Kind of a silly illustration of that. When the Phillies won the World Series in 2008, our son Steve, who lives in, he had just moved to State College the year before. He was so excited because, you know, it had been forever since the previous World Series victory. He wanted to be part of the victory parade in Philadelphia, even though he lives in State College. And he grabs Sam, his oldest, who was 5 at the time, and he says, we're going to Philadelphia. We're going to the Phillies parade because I want you to remember it. Well, I don't know how much Sam remembers. And maybe he was mostly traumatized by being around thousands of people in Center City during the parade. But Steve really remembers it. And it meant a lot to him because they come so, you know, those victories come so rarely. Well, Jesus is saying there is something very special going on in this meal. And I have looked forward so much to being part of it with you because it's all going to come back, and you will remember what I have done for you and the great significance of it. Earlier in this chapter, here's how Luke describes, is painting the picture. He says here in 7 and 8, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Isn't that curious? The language that Luke chooses to use, he says, the Passover lamb, singular. Even though during Passover in Jerusalem, thousands of lambs, as you know, were being sacrificed because every family, every household needed one to sacrifice. And yet, Luke says, the Passover lamb. I think he's he writes this afterwards and he understands it and he's underscoring that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament talked about, as the one perfect Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, who would die once and for all for his people, that all those thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs for hundreds of years were all pointing to. And he says, this is what I'm doing for you. And they go through the Passover meal, which the disciples had been through. These are Jews raised as Jews. They had family Passover meals every year for every year of their life. And they had familiar elements there, the bitter herbs, the stewed fruit, the roasted lamb on the table. They're probably thinking, oh, yeah, this is all familiar to us. And yet there's something dramatically new that's brewing that Jesus is doing in their midst. And that begins to be clear as he explains the different elements of the meal. So first of all, he explains the bread. Now, there's a first cup. We don't have time to go into that, but we'll look at the bread and the cup that are part of what we call the Lord's table. In those days, and probably today in Jewish families when they celebrate the Passover, there was a very common prayer that the host would pray when bread was distributed to everyone around the table. And here's how it reads. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. And I imagine Jesus' disciples basically had that prayer memorized, and they were expecting it, like you are familiar with some of the phrases we use for the Lord's Supper. They were expecting Jesus to hold up the bread and say something like that. Well, guess what he did? At the point when that would have been prayed, that would have been said, our text says, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, from our vantage point, we read that, and we don't realize how shocking it would have been to these disciples. This was shocking because Jesus is saying, this is the bread of my affliction. This is the suffering that I am accomplishing for you for this new and greater exodus and deliverance from your sin that is being accomplished. Yes, what the Lord did in bringing Israel out of bondage in Egypt hundreds of years before was amazing. But Jesus is saying now, this is a greater exodus, bringing you out of the bondage of your sin, and it is all through my body, the bread of my affliction for you. And from now on, the Passover meal will be different for you because it will be all about me and my work for you. Can you imagine at a family holiday in your family saying, you know we've always had an understanding of what this holiday is about over the years, but did you realize it was really all about me? Always pointing to me, you know, whether Thanksgiving or whatever, you know, holiday. Did you realize that all these years it's been pointing to me? You know, your family would just say, right. You know, they would just laugh at you. But Jesus is saying something as radical as that. He's saying all those Passover meals for hundreds of years have been pointing to me as the fulfillment of all of those promises, the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, and all of the rest. And so he picks up the bread and he says, from now on, you will take this bread at a meal like this today and remember, this is my body given for you. Now, what exactly does that mean? You know, some people in the history of the church have said, well, that means whenever we have communion, the bread actually turns into the physical body and blood of Jesus. We don't believe that. Of course, he's saying it's a picture of my body broken for you. If you open up your phone and you have a picture of your family and you show someone, say, this is my family. You know, the person won't think, oh, your family is somehow inside your phone. It's a picture of your family, right? This is a picture of the body of Christ broken for us. But he says, I want you to remember my suffering for you. I want you to remember what I did for you. I want you to remember what you're going to see over the next 24 hours in my suffering for you. And his disciples were horrified. They were in shock as they saw Jesus arrested, as they saw him scourged with a whip, with hooks at the end and a ball that would rip the flesh and rip the muscles and rip the tendons, as they saw six-inch spikes driven through the most sensitive nerve centers of the body in his hands and his feet, hanging on the cross for hours. And the physical suffering he went through was small compared to the emotional and spiritual suffering of bearing the weight of our sin. Suffering the wrath of God in our place, he says, "This is my body. When you celebrate this meal, I want you to remember how much I love you and what I did for you on the cross in your place, taking what you deserve." There was a fascinating little article in National Geographic magazine a number of years ago about the experiences of a forest ranger at Yellowstone after a forest fire that devastated a big part of the park. And as he was walking through this area that had been all burned, devastated by the fire, he saw the body of a dead bird at the base of a tree, and he had a stick with him. It was sad to see it, curious, looking to see what else was around. And next to the body of the bird was a partially burned nest. And as he poked around at this dead body, this charred body, he moved it, and out from underneath it ran three little baby birds that were perfectly fine. And he was just astounded, because it was clear what happened. This mother bird had been in the tree, in the nest. The tree is getting burned down. The nest falls. She's on the ground with three little babies who were still in the nest being fed by her. And with her body, her wings and everything, she was able to protect those babies so that though the fire took her life, they survived. You know, that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of what Jesus did for us at the cross, bearing the fire of God's wrath, the fire of God's punishment for us, that we might go free. He says, "This is my body given for you. This is my body given for you, dying in your place." Then he picks up the cup, and he says this in verse 20, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, poured out, poured out, poured out.'" You have language like that all over the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. You see blood all over the place. Sometimes you wonder, why is there so much blood in the Old Testament? You read about all the sacrifices being given and the blood sprinkled and the blood shed and all the rest. Well, it's because life is connected to blood. And the Lord is saying, because of our sin, there has to be a sacrifice. This is language similar to what you find in this part of Isaiah 53. And just picking it up there in the middle, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is saying, again, all those sacrifices, all those lambs, all that happened in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. And though there were thousands of lambs, again, being killed in Jerusalem, being sacrificed in Jerusalem, when Jesus was crucified, he is saying, all of that has been pointing to me as the final Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And when you pick up the cup, as many of you will later during the Lord's Supper, when you pick up that cup, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember what I've done for you. You know, as you know, many people in our world drink to forget. They drink alcohol to forget, to self-medicate, to avoid problems. And that's tragic, you know, if you live that way and that's the only thing you know how to do, to drink to forget. Brothers and sisters, if we know Jesus, we drink to remember.
We drink to remember, to give thanks, to weep tears of gratitude and joy for what Jesus has done for us. He says, this cup points you to my blood poured out for you that you might have life. Again, why is there so much blood in the Bible? So much mention of blood. And sometimes people are confused by it in the Old Testament. And they say, well, does this mean the God of the Bible is like a lot of those ancient gods that were kind of bloodthirsty and demanded sacrifices and all the rest? Or some people say, why can't the Lord just say, let there be forgiveness? Why does there even have to be a sacrifice? At the beginning of creation, he said, let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be trees. Why can't he just do that? Well, there was blood involved in all those sacrifices that pointed to Jesus, because I think, as most of us know, real love for anyone involves sacrifice. Real love is costly. Just think about it. You cannot love your spouse, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your roommate, your friend, without a cost. You can't love a needy person without a cost. You can't love a person who's going through suffering without a cost, one way or another, to your time, your schedule, your convenience, or whatever. You can't be a parent without a cost. Someone has said that once you become a parent, and I believe this is true, once you become a parent, you will never be happier than your unhappiest child. Think about it. And that's true, even when you have adult children. Why? Because their joys, their victories, their successes are yours. You identify with them. Their pains, their sorrow, their disappointment, their failures, their aches become yours. You're rarely happier than your unhappiest child if you're identifying with them. Well, listen, in the gospel, what the Bible tells us is that the Lord identifies with us, people made in his image. He identifies with us so that our joys become his joys, but also our sorrows and failures become his. And guess what? At the cross, our sins became his. Our sins were laid on Jesus. And so rather than the kind of gods of some of those ancient religions that were bloodthirsty and demanded sacrifices, the God of the Bible says, yes, there needs to be a payment for sin, but I will provide it. I will provide it through my self-substitution, through my Son, bearing the penalty so that you might be forgiven and set free. I love this quote by John Stott. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, but God in salvation puts himself where we deserve to be. That summarizes the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, God's substitute for us, putting himself through his Son in our place. I read a fable recently, not sure the original source, but it's a great story that illustrates the gospel, about a fable about a king in this country who was known as the most loving and the most fair king that this country had ever experienced. And he had an amazing reputation. But one day, it was discovered that money was being stolen from his treasury. And so he issued a decree that when the thief was found, that thief stealing money from his treasury would receive 10 lashes. A week went by. The thief wasn't found. He issued a second decree. Said when the thief is found, that thief will receive 20 lashes. The penalty doubled. Another week passes, they don't find the thief. Third decree, doubled again to 40 lashes when that thief is found, which is essentially a death penalty.
when that thief is found. Well, shortly after the third decree, they found out who the thief was. And it turned out it was the king's mother. And everybody in this country is wondering, what's he going to do? It's his own mother. But he's a very loving king, but a very just king. What in the world is he going to do? Well, he made an announcement. There has to be a punishment for the crime. So a day was set for that. They tied up his mother to a post. They ripped the back of her shirt. There was a guard there with a whip ready to strike her. And before the first lash, the king, who was present, said, "Stop." He took his shirt off, walked over to his mother, and stood behind her. And he said to the guard, "Okay, now give her the 40 lashes. The guard said, "I can't, because you're in between me and her." He said, "I'm the king. I'm giving you an order. Give her the lashes." But of course, they all fell on the king. 40 lashes. The way I read this fable, it didn't tell what the outcome was. It was essentially a death penalty in that culture, that many lashes. Did he die? I don't know the end of the story. I'm sorry. The source didn't complete that. But I read this by a guy who had worked in a Muslim country trying to explain the gospel to Muslim people who don't have a concept of a merciful God. And when he told that story, the Muslim that he was listening to just said, "Wow. How could there ever be a king who would do something like that?" And this guy said, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's the gospel." Jesus says in the parallel passage in Matthew that makes it even clearer than Luke that when we come to this meal, we need to respond. And so here's the way it reads in Matthew 26. "Take and eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, Jesus is saying, here's the cup, here's the bread, but you need to take it in and appropriate it for yourself. You need to take and eat. You need to take the cup and drink. As you know, I'm sure you know, you can have a wonderful, delicious meal in front of you and people can talk up and down about how great it is. But unless you pick up the fork or the spoon or whatever and eat it and take it in, you don't benefit at all from it. Might be nice to look at, but it's meant to eat, right? And Jesus is saying this is a meal that is meant to eat spiritually, to take it in. It does you no good to just know about it and to look at it or to stay away from it for whatever reason, pride or guilt or shame or whatever. Many of you know, sadly, that in our culture, there are way too many people who have eating disorders. And they're tough, as some of you know. From your own experience or your own acquaintances, eating disorders are tough. And praise the Lord, there are good professionals that can help folks who have eating disorders. But most people with eating disorders in our culture are suffering, and sometimes even in life-threatening ways, suffering not because of a lack of food that's available to them, but because of something going on inside of them that's keeping them from eating properly what they need. Well, listen, a lot of people have spiritual eating disorders. The gospel is available to us, Jesus is available to us, but whatever, it's pride, it's unbelief, it's shame, it's guilt, it's stubbornness, it's wanting our own way that keeps us from eating the real spiritual food. And some of you might be in that category today, that you've heard all this stuff about Jesus, but you're saying, "I don't want the food that he gives. I want my own life. I want to do it my own way. I want to do this. I don't want him."
Listen, how crazy would it be to say, in terms of physical food, I'm going to spend the rest of my life eating only Doritos and Skittles and Coke. The rest of my life, from now till the time I die. Actually, if you do that, you will hasten your death. So it might not be very long. But how crazy would that be? Yeah, Skittles, Doritos, and Coke. And that's it. That's insane, right? Because you are what you eat. And if you only eat junk food, you're going to be in bad shape. Listen, Jesus says, spiritually, if you only eat junk food and don't come to me, you're going to be in bad shape. So come. Come with humility. Come with repentance. Come and admit, Lord, I've been trying to my own way and it's not working. I've been trying to satisfy my soul with this, that, and the other thing, and it is not working. Jesus, I give up. I need you. That's what it means to come to him through the gospel. That's what this meal is meant to signify for us today. As we come to him and put our trust in him, it's something you have to do individually. You know, it's a personal thing. Nobody else can do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it. You need to feed on him yourself, to know him, put your trust in him. But it's also something we do corporately. And when we come, Calvin used to call this meal the bond of love. When we come, let's remember it's for us together. And when I pick up the bread, when I pick up the cup, I remember Jesus died for me, but also for my brothers and sisters around me and my brothers and sisters in every part of the world. Jesus shed his blood for me and for all of them, even the ones that are annoying, even the ones that I have a hard time loving, even the ones who have hurt me deeply, even the ones that are totally different than me. Jesus gave his life for them too. And when I come to the table, I say, thank you, Lord, that you brought me to yourself and that you brought me into this glorious thing called the body of Christ. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that I have in the Lord. Help me to give thanks as I come to this meal. So a number of years ago in the Washington Post, there was a fascinating little article about two people in their 20s in Washington, D.C., a young man, a young woman. They were not dating or anything, but they were friends from work, Jermaine Washington and Michelle Stevens. And they used to eat lunch together frequently at work. But Jermaine could see that Michelle was quite sick. And as he got to know her, he kept asking, what's up with you? And she explained that she was experiencing kidney failure, to the point that she had blackouts, she had pain all over her body. She looked worse and worse all the time. She was going for dialysis 3 times a week for 3 hours each time. And he said, well, what can be done? And she said, my only hope is to get a transplant, a donor kidney, but there's nobody in my family who can do it or is willing to do it. I've been on a list for a long time. And he apparently, according to this believer, was a believer. He said, I prayed. And he said, I felt like the Lord was saying to me, I ought to be open to help this friend at work. Because I was watching her die in front of my eyes. Well, it turned out that he was a match. They had the surgery. He donated one of his good kidneys to her. The surgery was a success. And he ended up healthy, and she ended up healthy. And as a result, and this is what the article was all about, they, for some time after those surgeries, would have a gratitude lunch with each other twice a month, where they would sit down. And he was joyful because of looking at her and her health that was so evident. And obviously she was joyful because the surgery literally saved her life. I think that's a beautiful picture
of the Lord's Supper as a gratitude meal where we come to it humbled and overwhelmed with the Lord's love, joyful because Jesus loves us this much, right? And while we're doing it, we remember that Jesus at the right hand of the Father is looking down on us today with joy because that's why he went to the cross, to bring us into his family. You know, when you believe that Jesus had to die for you, it will humble you like nothing else in the world. But when you also believe that Jesus was glad to die for you, it will fill you with joy unspeakable. That's the message of the gospel, and that's what we celebrate as we come to the meal together now. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We are sobered by the fact that you had to die for us, but we are so overwhelmed with the fact that you were glad to die for us. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you'd overwhelm us with this amazing message of the gospel as we come to this meal. We pray in your name. Amen.